wonderful it is to pray. Have you ever asked someone to pray for you? Isn't that a great experience? There's a couple ways there. You can say generically, would you pray for me? This is going on, blah, 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 blah. Would you pray for me? And we say, yes, I'll pray for you. And we go off, and a lot of times we forget to actually pray for individuals, right? It's not just me, probably. And then those wonderful times when you say, will you pray for me? And then someone prays for you right there, right then. That's powerful, isn't it? I encourage us in that. If someone asks you to pray for them, don't do it later. Do it right then. And then do it again later too. It's marvelous to have someone praying for you. To have a fellow saint, a believer in the Lord, a worshiper of Jesus Christ, lifting up your concerns to God Almighty. Interceding on your behalf before the throne of God. It's powerful and wonderful when someone else prays for you. Well, this morning as we continue on in the book of Ephesians, we're going to get a glimpse into Paul's prayer, Paul's intercession, on behalf of the folks around the area of the city of Ephesus. We're going to see how Paul prays. We're going to take a look at his type of prayer, what he's praying for, what he's desiring in these people, these believers in Jesus Christ. And I pray from that we will have our prayers informed, and even through this time that we would have our minds, as I prayed before the sermon, conformed more to the image of Jesus. So would you turn in with me in your Bibles, open your Bibles please to the book of Ephesians as we finish chapter 1 this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15 through verse 23. As we've been studying the book of Ephesians, we saw the structure of this book was the first two verses. Paul opens and says, hello, I'm Paul, and you're the Ephesians. You're in the city in the area of Ephesus. And then beginning in verse 3 down through verse 14, Paul, before he can even get into the content of the letter, bursts forth in this one sentence, which makes up all those verses, of praise. He just is so full of who God is that it spills out of him into this praise and praise and praise. And the main content, the main thought of what was driving Paul to just shout acclamation to God was, God chooses us. God is the one who saves us. God is the one who, all those words that we've wrestled with and spent some time last week focusing on, God chooses us, elects us, predestines us, plans us from the very beginning of time, plans for those he's to call, he's going to call. As Paul thinks about what this means for who God is, that he is sovereign and glorious and wonderful and active in our lives, Paul shouts forth, and again, there's three times in those few verses where he says, to the praise of the glory of God, to the praise of the glory of God. And he's just shouting praises. Well, Paul now takes a breath, kind of closes that parenthesis, and now he's going to go on to what is a more standard form of his letters. After his greeting, he then comes in and says, here's what I'm praying about for you. And we are going to see this morning Paul's prayer for the people of Ephesus and surrounding areas. And through that, I believe Paul's prayer for all Christians for all times, including us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Please follow along. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. We see here Paul's prayer, Paul's intercession for the saints, for the believers in Ephesus. And we're going to pick this apart again, because all these verses here, this is also just one sentence in the original language. It's just, again, one sentence. Paul's got big, long sentences. And so we're going to break it down a little bit here. Well, Paul starts off in verse 15 saying, for this reason. So what he's been saying in the previous verses, 3 through 14, it's for that reason now that he's praying, that he goes in his next prayer. And what is the reason? What is it that has caused Paul to pray for these saints? The things, the topics, the theme of those verses in 3 through 14 are that God is the one who saves, not us. That God is the one who elects. So that first caused Paul to shout praise, and now it's causing Paul to pray. For this reason, for the reason because God is the one who saves people, I am praying for you and have not stopped praying for you. Well, what is it that Paul prays? What's the content of Paul's prayer? We see in verses 15 through 17 that Paul prays that believers would receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation. They receive the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. And he sets this off not just in, you know, generic terms, but he frames this around the Trinity, interestingly enough. Paul prays here in verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus, the glorious Father, may give you the Spirit. God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit are all involved here in what Paul is praying for. He's praying to the Godhead, the Trinity, and asking that they may receive wisdom and revelation. I find that so interesting. And we're going to talk more about this as we go on here. But Paul's prayer is not primarily here thinking about illnesses and sicknesses and diseases and personal sufferings. There's other times when there's prayer about that. But Paul's prayer here primarily is that people's minds would be awakened by the Spirit of God for the purpose that, look at the end of verse 17. What's the purpose? What's the reason that Paul is praying that they would receive a spirit of wisdom and revelation? So that they'd be smarter than other people? So that they'd have more knowledge than other people? So that they would have, you know, kind of a one-upmanship on non-Christians? No, the purpose of getting the spirit of wisdom and revelation is, end of verse 17, so that you may know him better. Knowing God. Paul prays that they would know God. And how does he want them to know God? That the Holy Spirit would come and give them wisdom, would give them revelation, would open their eyes and open their mind to see God so that they can know God. That's the vision we have here for our congregation, friends, right? That we exist to glorify God. How? By knowing him and making him known. Knowing God is not just some, you know, generic and kind of mushy and kind of boring and what's the big deal thing here. Paul wants and desires for them to know God intimately, personally. That's what it means to be a Christian, friends. That's what we're called to as Christians, to know God. John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that you know God the Father and his Son whom he sent, Jesus. That's what it means to live forever. What does it mean to be in heaven for eternity, to have eternal life? To know God. To know God. To be in relationship with God. Not just our heads, but with our hearts and with our souls. And that's the reason that Paul is praying that that Christians would receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation. So that they would know God. Okay. Well, if Paul's prayer is answered, and if Christians receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation, what does that specifically create in us? What does that specifically do for us that's going to enable us to know God? What is Paul specifically asking for? That was sort of the generic, you get a wisdom and revelation, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so you'd know God. What are the specifics under that, which are the content also, the more specific content of Paul's prayer? There are three things that Paul is specifically praying for in these verses. He prays that we would receive a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we would know, first, that we would know the hope of God's calling in the beginning of verse 18. The hope of God's calling to us. Paul has talked about calling. This is the same word we've been talking about. Calling, election, predestination, choosing, planned, purposed, all these really hard words that we've been wrestling with, right? And we'll continue to wrestle with as you desire and as you want to, absolutely. But Paul says, I want you to know something. I want you to know first the hope of the calling. So the calling referred back to verses 4 and 5 there primarily. And Paul's saying, we've talked about the fact that you're called by God. As a Christian, God called you. God chose you to be a Christian. He made you a Christian. You didn't choose Him. He chose us. And so Paul says, when you are called by God, there is hope. There is hope. Hope in all things, friends. And Paul's desire is that we would know this, that we would have our minds awakened to the reality that we have hope because we're called. Life, friends, is hard, right? Life is good, but life is hard. I think we miss that a lot as Americans or as living in this country. We miss that life is hard. I think that if we lived, example I always use, you know, if we lived 1,000 years ago as a serf in the middle of Tsarist Russia, right? The thought that life is hard is not a new concept to you. It doesn't even cross your mind that life wouldn't be hard. But for us here in America, we spend lots of money and work very, very hard to make life easy, to get rid of pain, to take pills to get rid of pain, to go and do anything that we can so that we can get rid of everything that's difficult. We make technology and appliances the intention of making our lives easier. I think especially as believers, as Christians in this country, we think that, we often don't say it this way, but I find that many of us, myself included, believe that, well, I'm a Christian, therefore, if God is who He says He is, then shouldn't life be easy? Shouldn't I not feel pain? Shouldn't I not suffer? Shouldn't I not have those hardships, that stress, that anxiety, those hard times? Shouldn't I not lose my job? Shouldn't my family not get sick and die of cancer? Shouldn't I not grieve and not mourn when something terrible is going on in my life? I mean, I'm a Christian after all. I don't see that in the Scriptures. I see the opposite, in fact. And I see the opposite in our lives. That we suffer. That life is hard. And so what are we to do when we just can't get over the fact of abuse that's happened in our past? And what are we to do when we just can't get over the fact that we don't know where we're going to get food for next week? Maybe you're a Christian now and you're suffering and your marriage on the surface may look whole, but is empty inside. And you have no hope. You feel no hope. There's no. You don't see anything changing in this life. Whether you're sick or someone you love is sick, or is suffering, your children are suffering, your children don't know the Lord. There's so many things in this world that causes suffering and pain and that we don't see any end to. And it's in the midst of that that Paul says, I want you to know that you have hope if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. That you have hope. The hope may not be that anything will change in this world. But even if we have to live out all the days of our life here on earth with suffering, friends, you have hope of an eternity in heaven. Hope for no pain, no suffering, no sorrow, no sadness, no sickness, no disease, No dysfunction in families. No anxiety. There is hope, friends, for all eternity in heaven with Jesus. And that changes us here today. That's why Paul wants us to know this. This affects how we live today, to know that we have hope of eternity in Jesus for those who are born again. And so Paul prays that the Spirit of God would open our minds, that we would know the hope of His calling. Secondly, Paul prays that we would know the riches of the glory of God's inheritance. Paul's also talked about God's inheritance. Talked about it in two ways in the preceding verses. First, in verse 11 there, it says God, this translation, NIV translation, says that in Him we were also chosen. And what that word there, chosen, is referring to is that we were God's portion. God took us as His inheritance. Took us as His portion for Himself. So God, as being King over the universe, and deserving to have tribute paid to Him as King, decided that we're His tribute. We're what He wants. We're His inheritance. We're the ones He wants to take to Himself. And Paul says here at the end of verse 18 that this riches, that this inheritance is rich and it's glorious. We are God's glory. We shine forth for God. We create and display forth and magnify and manifest the glory of God as believers in Christ, both here in a little bit, though we're very sinful, and in heaven for all eternity. We are God's inheritance. But also, as he said in verse 14, we receive an inheritance from Christ. And God has given us now the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a deposit, says in verses 13 and 14, as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. We also have an inheritance, friends. Take heart in your sufferings, because we have an inheritance in heaven that is rich and glorious and is forever. And we talked about Hebrews chapter 10, verses 29, 30, 31 in there, right? Where the Christians were having, because they were hanging out with the Christians and publicly showing that they were supporting other Christians, they had their stuff confiscated, their property was taken away from them, and they said, praise God! And why? It says, because they knew that they had a better and lasting inheritance, possessions, meaning heaven. Freed them up for have all their stuff taken away, given all their stuff away, living on the edge for Jesus, not worried about people making fun of them, not worried about their friends thinking that they're not cool for going to church and talking about Jesus and loving Jesus. They were freed up from all of that because they knew that they had an inheritance and it was rich and it is glorious and it is forever. So we can give away our stuff. We can give away our lives for Christ. And we don't lose anything. Because we have an inheritance that is rich and inglorious and is glorious. And Paul wants us to know that. Not just in our heads, but in our spirits, in our very souls. And third, Paul prays we would receive a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we would know the surpassing greatness of God's power. Verses 19 through the end here and 23. Now, the first two things Paul's talked a lot about in the first few verses, in the first section. Talked about the hope of our calling. So he just sort of summarizes that here in his prayer. We've talked about the inheritance which we receive, and that we are God's inheritance. He mentioned that, again, verse 11, verse 14. So he just summarizes it in our passage here this morning. Well, now he's talking about that we also know the surpassing greatness of God's power. Well, he hasn't talked a whole lot about that. He's been inferring it some ways. So now in this prayer, he's going to expand upon that more, verses 20 through 23 there, and talk much more about this power, the surpassing greatness of the power of God. Verse 19 alone uses four different words for power, for strength and might and power. Four different words just in that one verse alone. Power is a big deal in the book of Ephesians for Paul. The power from God, God's power. But he's not talking here just about general power from God, that God created the universe or all those things, which are wonderful and glorious. He's honing in on something very, very specific. A very specific demonstration of the power of God that Paul is going to sharpen right into our focus right here. End of verse 19. This power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he, God, exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Paul is writing and praying that we would know and understand and have in our spirits awareness of the power of God demonstrated in the resurrection. In the resurrection. F.F. Bruce, scholar, teacher, commentator, has said that if the love of God is displayed most greatly in the death of Christ, it is, so we see God's love most powerfully. How do we know God loves you? Because he died for us. If the love of God is seen most clearly in the death of Christ, the power of God is seen most clearly in the resurrection of Christ. Death cannot hold Jesus. Why? Because he is God, Lord, sovereign. He is King, and he is Almighty. God's power in resurrecting Jesus. If God can resurrect Jesus from the dead, what can he do for us? So Paul's saying here, know that the God we worship is a God with power, strength, and might. He is not weak. We have eviscerated God. We have just taken him out with his power and strength. God is a God of might. And this is the God we worship. This is the power that he has not given to us, but is he has, and he dwells in us and dwells in the church and dwells in us individually as believers in Christ. When God resurrected Jesus, he put him in a position over everything. That's how great his power was. He didn't just raise Jesus and then say, well, go on and live an ordinary life now, or you know, there's the extent of my power. He took Jesus and raised him to the place where he belongs, where he was before his incarnation. And he says, in verses 21 through 23 here, that God gave to Jesus all authority. And he goes on and on about this for verses here. He seated Christ in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and all authority, all power and all dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The power of God is demonstrated most clearly, most powerfully in the resurrection of Jesus. And in raising Jesus, God put him as our Lord, friends. Everything is in submission to Jesus. Everything is in submission to Jesus. Except for God the Father. We, as Christians, worship him now, submit to him, bend our knee, bow before him, raise our hands to him. The Bible's full of action in our worship, physical worship. And this whole world, though it does not know him, as John 1 says, that Jesus, the light of the world, came into the world and came into the darkness, and the darkness did not know him, did not receive him, but rejected him. Though the world does not receive him or know him, Jesus still is Lord. It may look like in your life right now, friends, that Satan is getting his way, that Satan has the victory, but Jesus is Lord. Jesus is over everything. That's one of the keys about the sovereignty of God we've been talking about. If God is sovereign, he is over everything. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground that is outside of the lordship, the dominion, the majesty and rule of Jesus. And Paul wants us to know that. He wants us to know that. Paul wants us to know the hope that we have that God's made us born again. Paul wants us and prays that we would know that God is our inheritance and we are His inheritance forever. And Paul wants us to know that a God we worship is a God of power and of might in raising Jesus Christ from the dead and placing Him over all authority, over all. And He wants us to know these three things because He says that these three things are essential for us to know God. To know God. Friends, we talk here a lot, and I pray we continue to talk a lot. We will continue to talk a lot about what our vision is here, that we exist to glorify God by knowing Him and making Him known. As we've broken that down in the past, we've talked about knowing God. We've talked about three ways in which we believe God is kind of leading us into knowing Him. Ways in which we, as a congregation, can know God, head and heart. One is the Scriptures, and one is through fellowship with other believers. But another way is through prayer. Through prayer. And it's also making God known. It's another part of our vision here. That we are people who know God through prayer. And it may seem like these things that Paul are praying for us to know are esoteric and irrelevant, but not to Paul. He's actually saying, no, this is the most important thing you must know. This is what I'm praying for you. Not that your life would be easy. Not that you would find enough food, although Paul's very concerned about that. He's saying the thing you need the most in your life is to know God. To know God intimately. And so that's what Paul's praying about. And so Paul prays that we would know God, and we, as we've talked about in the past, can know God through prayer. Through prayer. Friends, what are our prayers like? How do we pray? First, let's ask the dangerous question, do we pray? Do we pray? What is prayer for us? Prayer, we pray at our meals as a family. Strongly encourage that. All of you, especially if right now you wish you were praying in your family and you don't and you haven't been praying before, I'd encourage you, a great place to start is to pray over at dinner. Pray at dinner together. It's a pretty low-key way to do that. Are we praying? Are we praying in the morning and at evening? Are we praying by ourselves? Are we praying with our families? Are we praying with our friends? Are we praying with our fellow believers? Are we spending 30 seconds in prayer a day? Or are we spending hours in prayer throughout the week? How do we pray? And if we do pray, which again, many of us, I believe, you know, we don't really pray. We really don't pray very much. We may throw up a quick prayer here and there. But are we knowing God in prayer? That relationship, that communication time. Well, then secondly, once you've answered that tough question, what's the content of our prayers? What are our prayers consisting of? Individually, as a congregation? What are we praying for? Are they solely focused on our sicknesses and sufferings? Now, please do not hear me say that those are bad and those are wrong. Absolutely not. We are to pray for one another. Pray for all the things that are weighing heavily on our heart, whether it's sicknesses or anything that is on our heart. We are to pray. My concern comes in, though, is that do we stop there? Is that the only content of our prayers? Or are we praying big? Like Paul does here. Are we praying and asking God that we would know Him? Are we praying for one another that we, as a congregation, would know Him? Know the hope to which He calls us. Know the inheritance of which He's given us. Know the power of God. That we would know God. And it's not esoteric. It's not useless in our lives. But in knowing God, think about how we would be freed up if we truly grasped in our head and our hearts and our very souls the hope that we have eternity in heaven with Christ. What would that free us up from today? How would that change our lives if we understood that we already have an inheritance? Just how much time would you save, you know, worrying about your 401k? I'm not saying 401ks are bad. Our obsession with them might be. How much would it be freed up? What would change in our lives here if we truly understood in our spirits, by the Spirit of God, that God is a God of power and might? It does not matter if that we are one person, one Christian, in the midst of a school full of non-Christians, or one Christian in the midst of a neighborhood full of non-Christians, or a family full of non-Christians, or a workplace full of non-Christians, that with you is the Spirit of the living, almighty, all-powerful God. And when you walk into that workplace tomorrow morning, the mighty God is with you and in you and there ahead of you. How would that change us? This is not esoteric. At all. This is not irrelevant. We would be free from the bondage of the things of this world. We would be free from the bondage of Satan's temptations to us. If we knew God. And if we were people who pray for ourselves and pray for our family and pray for our congregation, that we would be a people to know God. Friends, let's pray to know God. Let's pray. Abba, Father, thank you that you want to be known. You've made yourself known to us. You are infinitely greater than we are, O God. And so it would not seem possible that you would know us. We don't desire to know ants. Lord, we barely even desire to know our neighbors. But you desire for us to know you. All your glory, all your splendor and majesty and power and grace and love. So, Father, may we know you. Father, give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation that we may know you. The hope that you have given us in Christ, the inheritance you've given us in Christ, the power that is yours in Christ, O Lord God. May we know you, Father, and then make you known. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Amen. Ushers, please come forward for the offering. Let's pray for the offering. Almighty God, thank you for your rich and abundant gifts and mercy to us, O God. God, everything we have is from your hand. Thank you. Oh, Father God, would you please use this offering as a blessing to us, Father God, to those giving, giving us joy in you, Lord God. And would you use this offering for your glory to spread the name of Jesus, many more would know you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.